Gracious Father, we give you thanks for this day and for the chance to be here together in your name. We ask, please, that you would now be with us by your Spirit and impart your word to our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, many of us today, I hope, are thinking what a fabulous father we had. I know not everyone had a fabulous father. Some of us might be thinking that, or a fabulous father that we do have. But I'm going to start with this question. How can I be a fabulous church member? I think it's a really good question to ask, and I wonder if you've asked that question or thought that question to yourself. When I first posed the question, perhaps it would have been easy to think that what I have in mind is how to be fabulous in the eyes of the pastor, you know, how to be useful to the pastor. That wouldn't be a bad aspiration, but a more important thing, a more important aspiration would be, how can I be a fabulous church member by way of being loving to my brothers and sisters in the congregation? That's a great measure of a good church member. However, the best measure is what is pleasing to God. It is in God's eyes that we should be striving to be a fabulous member of his church. And today's passage from Romans 12 will help us to know how we can do that. Now, remember that in Romans at the moment, we've begun a new section which starts in chapter 12, where Paul is exhorting us, in view of God's mercy, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, not to be conformed to this world, this present age which is passing away, but instead to be transformed so that we'll be ready to be members of the new creation that God is bringing in. And the first thing that Paul says about it is to be humble. Verse 3, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought." Now, I want to help us with this because we often hear that we need to be humble, don't we? I think if we read the Bible, we get that. I think we're on board with that. Australian culture is on board with being humble, aren't we? We don't like tall poppies. Australians like someone who is confident but yet modest. And so I think we're on board with humility. What guidance does the scripture give us on how to be humble? Well, the answer is it's in the mindset. Humility is in the way that we think. In verse 3, where he says, "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment," the original uses the word thinking four times in about 10 words. Now, what this suggests to me is that it's going to be difficult to fake humility. If you think of yourself too highly, that is going to show through. What we're to do is think with sober judgment. And that's not self-hatred or running ourselves down unnecessarily. It's just trying to be objective. A few years ago, I watched a TV show about this man who tried to teach himself new skills. And he reckoned he had this method of learning new skills in an accelerated way so that he could sort of get really good at things quickly. He tried out a few things and then he turned his mind to chess. And he thought he could, with his method, he could learn very quickly how to play chess. Well, he'd done his thing. He'd done his sort of 28 weeks learning to play chess. And he had managed to get the opportunity to play Magnus Carlsen, who was the world's number one chess player. And he thought that he was in with a shot of beating Magnus Carlsen. Now, Magnus Carlsen was interviewed about this before the game. He said, "Look, I admire this guy. He does well. I don't think he's going to beat me, but we'll see." Now, Magnus Carlsen blew him off the table. But the point is, Magnus Carlsen was not he was not thinking of himself more highly than he ought when he said, "I don't think this guy's going to beat me." He was thinking with sober judgment. It turned out he was right. He actually is a very good chess player. Sober judgment is not running ourselves down. It's just thinking objectively about ourselves. And no matter who we are, sober judgment must force us to reckon with this, that the faith that I have as a Christian, the faith that I have, even the faith that I have is a gift from God. See that there at the end of verse 3? In accordance with the faith which God has distributed to each of you. So even the faith which saves me is not from me. It's a gift from God. God needed to awaken it in me. And that is surely something that can keep me from thinking too highly of myself. Because if it weren't for God awakening faith in me, I would not be here, I wouldn't be trusting in Christ, and I wouldn't be on my way to God's heavenly kingdom. In fact, it's not even only faith which is a gift. It's all the qualities that I have, all the gifts that I have are from God. And that is the point that he'll make in verses 4 and 5, that God has distributed his gifts exactly as he chose for the benefit of everyone in the church. So let's just look at this a bit more closely. The church, he says, is like a body. Verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, are one body. It's a familiar analogy, isn't it? But it's a very powerful one. It shows us that the church is one. You wouldn't always be able to tell that by looking at the church, but it is one. Jesus Christ is not divided. He is one, and if the church is his body, then the church is one. You and I have an unbreakable unity with every other Christian on the planet. It's like the unity of a body. You only have one body, right? It'd be handy sometimes to have more than one, I guess, but it's not possible. We have one body, yet the members of our body have different functions. Eyes do the seeing, hands do the doing, pancreases do whatever it is that they do. The church is like that. It's one body with one purpose, to glorify Jesus Christ. But the members have different functions. There's the person who greets the people at the door. There's the person who makes morning tea. And then there's the person who preaches up the front. There's the person who plays the music. And then within, there's different sort of dispositions of people. There's the extrovert and the introvert. There's the person who is able to give a lot of money to the church without feeling any pain. And then there's the person who doesn't say very much, but when they do say something, it's really worth listening to. What I'm suggesting is that it's not only the jobs that we do in church that are different, but also our different personalities and our different circumstances in life cause us to bring different things to the table of God's people. All of these are gifts which God has given us for the benefit of the whole church. So your gifts are not for your private enjoyment. They are intended to give us an opportunity to show love by benefiting others. And everyone here has gifts that we can use to benefit others in the church. You definitely have gifts that you can use to benefit others here. Will you do that? Will you commit to using your God-given gifts to benefit your brothers and sisters here in the church? Because that's what he says to do at the end of verse 6, isn't it? He says, each member belongs to all the others. Now, that is a verse that is worth pausing over. Literally, it says, we are members of one another. That means that as a Christian, I don't belong just to myself. I belong to my fellow believers. Now, do you see what the implications are for, say, attending church? It means that our reason for coming to church is not for ourselves, but it's for everyone else who is here. Now, I hope you do want to come for yourself, but on the days when you don't feel like it, the reason to come is because your brothers and sisters here need you. And if you're one of those sorts of people who thinks, oh no, the brothers and sisters here, they don't need me, please don't think that way, because God says we are members of each other. So we do need each other, every one of us. Well, in the final few verses, Paul gives some examples of the gifts that Jesus has distributed in the church. And he encourages us to use them. It's interesting the way he phrases it. Some of them he just simply encourages us to use. So he says, service in the serving. And then there's others where he gives us a direction, a way of using them. So I can't cover all of these, but I'll cherry pick a few. Prophecy is one we need to cover because it's misunderstood. Prophecy, he says, is to be used in accordance with your faith, though I'm going to argue that it really means in proportion to the faith. Prophecy is the idea of speaking something that has been revealed to me by God. It clearly existed in the early church. We read about prophets in the book of Acts. Some people think that prophecy stopped once the New Testament had been written. I don't think we should assume that prophecy has stopped, but we do need to bear this in mind. Now that Jesus has come and has died and risen and gone into heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit, most of the big things in God's plan have already taken place. The next big thing on God's agenda is for Jesus to return to judge the world and usher in his kingdom, which will last forever. So with that in mind, anything nowadays, or even anything over the last 1900 years or so, which claims to be prophecy, well, it has to be related to that message. It has to be related to the grand story that God is putting into effect through his son, Jesus Christ. I found verse 6 very helpful because the words there that say, prophesy in accordance with your faith, they say more literally, prophesy in proportion to the faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means if there's a modern day prophecy, it has to be in proper proportion to what God has already revealed through Jesus Christ. For example, if someone prophesies that you're going to get a Ferrari, well, I'm sorry, but, you know, God's revelation is concerned with the Son of God coming into the world, humbling himself to save us, and the fact that he is going to return. A prophecy about you getting a Ferrari is not proportional. It's not in any meaningful relationship to the grand truths of the gospel. Now, if a prophecy were to come that is in a proportional relationship to the grand story about sin and redemption and heaven and hell, you know, perhaps it's a prophecy that, you know, the church is about to put a really big effort into reaching a certain unreached people group in South America. Well, in that case, maybe that prophecy should be tested, and as Paul says in another place, we should hold on to what is good. I also think that this test of proportionality is a helpful way to assess any Christian teaching. There are lots of important issues out there, and we shouldn't say that they're not important just because they're not the gospel. Important issues: divorce and remarriage, climate change, fatherhood, it's Father's Day today, the war in Sudan, about which we're going to pray later on, the world economy. Now, these are important discussions to have. And it's important to bring a Christian perspective to these discussions. So I don't think that we should avoid these subjects just because they're not the core of the gospel. But when we discuss them, it has to be in proportion to the gospel. Take, for example, the war in Sudan. Now, that is something that we should be concerned about. Something like 150,000 people at least have perished in this conflict, which makes it the second most deadly conflict in the world at the moment after the war in Ukraine. Now, we need to be concerned about it. We need to be prayerful about it. Yet all of the horrors of that war are less than the terrible danger faced by billions of people who are dying with their sins unforgiven. And an end to that war, though it would be wonderful, is less wonderful than people finding life and meaning and security and eternal hope through becoming friends with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, we need to discuss the issues that we face in the world in a Christian way, but we need to keep them in proportion to the eternal truths of the gospel. What can we say about the other gifts? Well, if your gift is giving, he says, give generously. Do you have the gift of giving? Well, of course, we all do, don't we? I don't think this verse means that some have the gift of giving and others don't. It simply means that when we give, we should give generously. There's another shade of meaning here too, which is that we're to give without mixed motives. We're to give with a simplicity, a no-strings-attached type simplicity to the way we give. That is why, ideally, we aim for financial gifts in the church to be anonymous, because God will see and reward us. And it's good for me to take the opportunity to remind you that I have a goal of seeing our church to reach a point of self-sufficiency, not just financial self-sufficiency, also a self-sufficiency as a group of Christians that's able to teach and teach one another and to grow the gospel evangelistically. But one of the goals is that we reach a point of self-sufficiency financially. At the moment, our giving does not cover our expenses, and in fact, we can only exist as a church because of other sources of income, which most churches would not have. Now, unsurprisingly, I want our church to keep existing, and so I'm really keen for us to reach that self-sufficiency. Also, if we can do that, we can be generous as a church to the wider needs of the gospel. Maybe it is to reach that unreached people group that we spoke about. So can I ask you to consider whether, first of all, have you got a commitment to give regularly? Electronically is the best way to do that, of course. If you do, that is fantastic. Thank you. And if so, is it possible prayerfully to increase that so that we can get closer to the self-sufficiency, which is where I want us to be? And finally, don't forget that if possible, for some, it is a great thing to be able to remember St. Jude's in your will. Thirdly, the gift of encouragement. The gift of encouragement is a wonderful gift, isn't it? Encouragement is usually just a spur to keep on going. It's without any correction or comment. It's just, you're doing great, keep doing it. Can I say, I receive a lot of encouragement. I receive a lot of encouragement from you. That is something that I am very grateful for. And so, thank you, and keep going, keep encouraging me, and also keep encouraging each other as well. Finally, he mentions the gift of showing mercy. I think the focus here is on works of kindness, like visiting the sick, helping the disabled or the homeless. It's not so much the idea of mercy as holding back punishment. The idea here is those works of kindness. And he says that these are things that Christians should do and that they should be done cheerfully. Well, I began by asking, how can I be a fabulous church member? And I think we've seen some pretty clear answers here from Paul, haven't we? Firstly, we need to be humble in our minds because humility is difficult to fake. But when we realise that our faith and all of our gifts are from God and not from us, it should be relatively easy for us to look at ourselves with sober judgment, shouldn't it? And not think big of ourselves. But then don't just be humble, but be a humble servant. We come to church not for ourselves, but for each other. What would it mean for you seriously to live out that principle in your life? To be here, not for yourself, though. I hope it's certainly good for each one of us, but to be here for others and specifically to encourage them in their walk with the Lord Jesus. I think on the whole, we are going okay at this. I think a lot of us are here with a concern for others. And if that's you, let's build on that. Let's move the dial from being concerned for others, which I think is where we're at, to even being here for others. Because I and my gifts belong to my brothers and sisters. So let's use those gifts for building up brothers and sisters here who are God's church. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you that you have gathered us into a church, into a people. And we pray, please, that we might seek to please you and one another in the way that we gather as a people and in the way that we exercise our gifts here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.